alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1 and your notes. 1 John chapter 1. Essential and critical to the believer's appreciation and understanding of the plan of God, the believer in Jesus Christ must be consistent in face-to-face teaching. The believer must be in fellowship during face-to-face teaching, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, focusing on the information, processing it, as this is the truth that is to be presented before us at this time in our personal history, the study of 1 John, which was done back in 1985. So we'll see what we can see what I can do with it this time around. All right, let's take the usual time to rebound and otherwise clear the decks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together in obedience to your word, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but all the more as we see the day approaching. We thank you for every grace benefit you provide us with, as we are a minority in a world of negative volition. But you are true, your word is true, and you support and bless those who persevere in this conflict. Thank you again for everything that makes this assembly possible. Bless our time together in the consideration of this prologue. In Christ's name, amen. All right. John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, the comments with regard to the epistle will come in the analysis. I am not going to go into a lot of detail with regard to the all the arguments for the authorship of this book. It has been universally thought to be the Apostle John. It makes the most sense. He does not mention his name in this book, nor does he mention any other individual except God and the Lord. There is no mention of any human beings. There's no reference to any particular churches, although it was sent out to a circle of original recipients. And so let's begin with, as it was his custom in the Gospel of John, that famous prologue. We have the prologue to John, 1 John chapter 1, and that is verses 1 through 4. Noticing here the Greek, what was from a beginning, there is no definite article. That's important. What was from a beginning, what is this pronoun, and it is a neuter, not a masculine. It isn't who was from the beginning. It is what. Now, I don't know if you can conceptualize the difference between who and what. What indicates something that demands the, because in this letter, it is presupposed that these believers were being subjected to erroneous ideas about the Son of God. And so it is John's objective in the prologue to get this in front of them so that they are not involved in any kind of heretical or false concepts with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Because there was Gnostics running around, Christian Gnostics, if you want to call them that, They had distorted the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine and the information in the Bible that defines who and what Jesus Christ is. Because if you don't have that right, you're immediately off track permanently. And through the course of the church age, there has been a lot of what they call Christological, that's a division within systematic theology, Christology, Christological controversies. The Bible is clear, and we will see from here and other scriptures that first, he existed as eternal God, as the second person of the Godhead. What was from a beginning, imperfect active indicative of the to-be verb, eimi, means to exist, to be. What existed from a beginning, a translation, was is fine. You'll notice here a series of what clauses. John takes the eternal preexistence of the Son of God, and then he comes down to a point in time when he and the other disciples were in the presence of Jesus. He doesn't go to the birth and the days of Christ's life leading up to his ministry, but to the active ministry of Christ in the presence of his designated disciples. What was from, or what existed from a beginning, what we have heard. Again, the relative neuter pronoun, what? Referring to a human being as, or in this case, the person of Jesus as God and man, under the heading, it's not disrespectful, what? What we have heard. Heard is a perfect active indicative. The perfect tense indicates existing results. They remembered what they heard. Of course, they had some help, the Holy Spirit, in recall. You'd have to have that, or you'd be guessing it and not remembering well. But nevertheless, they were there, and with the ear gate, they heard him talk, speak, in his very presence. So we'll deal with the sensory part of, not all of it, but we'll deal with hearing what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes. Again, the relative pronoun. Again, another perfect indicative of the ordinary word harao, to see or observe something. What we have seen with our eyes. He adds the organ of sight, eyes. Our physical eyes. You're getting the point now. They were eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses to the incarnation. Involved with hearing and seeing. What we have looked at. He gives two of the clauses to seeing with your eyes. And that is the relative pronoun again, but a different verb, an aorist middle indicative, first plural, we, theomai. Theomai means to look at something. Okay, look at something. It means to look at it and observe it and ponder it. Not just look at it and see it, but look at it and be reflective in your observation. So the more ordinary looking, and then the more deep level looking. They observed Jesus in many different kinds of situations. And they thought about it. They processed it. It wasn't just like, oh, look over here with people and just a glancing at something. This is more serious observation, as I'll try to point out and give you some examples otherwise. All right, so we have three of our senses by which we perceive information and are eyewitnesses to things. We hear things. What did that person say? We observe and see them. And finally, and touched with our hands. And touched. The word touch is spalapao. It means to touch, make physical contact with somebody. You touch somebody. So they came into physical contact with him. This is to rule out that he was anything less than true humanity. Because there's been, and there, all the way from, as one might expect, all kinds of weird ideas about the person of Christ. Distorted information. He was a physical entity, as physical and real as any other human being. And touched with our hands. Concerning the preposition here, peri, concerning, and he calls him, one of his titles, the Logos of life, the Word of life. So he's in a category by himself, and this Word of life, as he is designated, the Logos, both in the Gospel prologue and here, John's terminology. A word is an expression of something. You say a word and it expresses something, whatever it is. Apple expresses that idea. One, the epistle is absent an opening salutation. He isn't greeting anybody. He doesn't say to the saints here, as we see in a lot of epistles. Or the customary benediction, sign-off at the end of it. Grace to you and peace and so forth. All that's absent, just observing this letter as a piece of literature. It does not specify who it was sent to. Does not specify who sent it. Paul would announce in his letters, it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. John does not feel the necessity of having to do that. We can surmise then that these people knew him so well that he didn't do any of this. Again, he's, like all writers of Scripture, is led by the Holy Spirit to put down no more and no less than what he was inspired to do. There are no proper names except God, deity, or geographical places in this letter. None. Absent all of that. It is therefore concluded that this letter was intended for a group of local churches, rather than just, who else would you send it to? And of course, believers are supposed to be associated with their local church. They are to support, be a part of, through thick and thin, their local assembly. It is God's directive will. To throw that up in the air is simply to rebel against the whole New Testament. So we conclude that this was an epistle that wasn't sent just to one entity, but that it was, as it is labeled, a general epistle, meaning it was circulated. And the area of circulation, again, is not specified. We have to kind of conclude that it was probably those same churches and others that were in the area of where John was responsible at the end of his life, in his old age, the book of Revelation. So it was probably in that area. Where John is at this time, we have no idea. All we know is that he is not with them. He is not as it was in the book. It was, is in the book of Revelation. He wasn't with them. In that case, he was on an island, Patmos, imprisoned there in a work colony for his faith, which he was subsequently released from. We have no evidence that he died of martyrdom. He seems to be the one apostle, if we agree with tradition about the apostles, because a lot of it we don't know where they went, how they ended. There is church tradition about that. It is classified as a general epistle. 6. Even the author remains anonymous, indicating that he was so well known. Otherwise, why would you accept a letter from just a total blank person out there? Because like today, back then, you had to be careful. You had to be careful about who you're associated, who you're around, and all the rest of it. Because these churches were sitting out there, and these false teachers were zeroing in on them. They would arise from within their ranks, or they would be from the outside. Having, oh, we got it figured out. We got this truth figured out. This, again, is at the end of the apostolic era. The apostles are all basically gone, or pretty much so. And there is this transition. Even the author remains anonymous, indicating that he was so well known that he did not deem it necessary to identify himself. I mean, a little bit in this you have to read between the lines. 7. The similarity in vocabulary and literary style with the Gospel of John points to the Apostle John as the author. 8. It is obvious from this letter and indications within this letter that the recipients of this letter had been Christians for quite some time and that they had been well exposed to truth. If we accept the accepted date for this as being around 80 AD, remember the book of Revelation was written around 96 AD. John lived a long time. God left him here a long time. A lot happens in those decades. A lot of it isn't good, but a lot happens. So it's obvious that the recipients of this letter had been Christians for quite some time. He isn't dealing here with new to the faith believers. Although the information here is useful to someone who is being exposed to Christianity and wants to have understanding with regard to the details. The occasion for 1 John was the presence of false teachers, which is a reason for a number of epistles being written in the first place. The churches came under attack. Satan attacks the body of Christ wherever he can, and one of the ways he does it is to insinuate in their midst some personality, some charismatic type, who comes in and injects this false doctrine. The protection around here in our church is I'm the pastor. And I do not allow outsiders, obviously, to have any footing at all here. I can't control what people hear out there, what believers might expose themselves to. It's up to their integrity to keep themselves alert and aware of their surroundings and things they're hearing. There's stuff all over the place out there that people could access. Good and bad. The Gnostics, never heard of them, of the second century, that will be the century after John, that's the second century, which we know from their writings and various things, prided themselves as having special inside information. And they were all about Gnostic from Gnosis, knowledge. We're all about knowledge. Well, it's the wrong kind of knowledge. Everything must be judged that you hear up against the Scripture. Otherwise, we have nothing. We are thrown out there and subject to every wind of doctrine. And so in the last days, you must have the basics right. And everything else, you better have it in place, or you will be swept along with the rest of it and be another neutralized Christian who thinks they're doing okay, but you're really walking in darkness. It's coming up. They had special information regarding the Christian faith. Really. God isn't revealing new information. The Bible is the background. Of course, this is a period of the formation of the canon. People didn't come to church with, you know, the New Testament. They didn't have a printing press. They didn't have believers had to make, God made a way for them. Thank God we don't have to deal with that. You can pull your Bible down, a good translation, this one, and read what you are encouraged to do. The Gnostics were not all cut out of the same cloth. There were advocates of extremes. Extreme of asceticism, which we might call legalism, but asceticism. Self-denial. Oh, that's wrong. You can't do that. Real strict, not based on strictness related to Scripture, but just them coming in with regard to all kinds of subjects. Dietary subjects, various things. And then there were the antinomian ones that actually promoted free living, free thinking, and so forth and so on. And they had it all worked up in some little system to try to sell it to people. So it was the extremes of the Gnostics. Basically, do what you will. And it was all in the antinomian bracket. This letter was designed in its own way to counter the heretical views regarding the person of Christ. Now, that doesn't cover everything that's discussed in the letter by any means, but this is a starting point. There are all kinds of people out there, as you would expect, all kinds of people out there, they're saying all kinds of weirdness about Jesus. Actually, they're preaching another Jesus. And if it doesn't match up with this, then they're preaching a false Christ. There isn't another Jesus. There's just various definitions that have run amok with all the different types of ideas. You'd be surprised. Of all the different, everything from denying his existence to some distorted picture of him. It's out there. It's accessible to people. The dating of this letter is about 80 AD. We can't pinpoint it because there's nothing in here that you can pinpoint. And the recipients were the churches of Asia Minor. That's modern Turkey today. A Roman province at the time called Asia Minor. They called it Asia Minor. Asia and Minor, you got it. Because it's not Asia, full Asia. The same as the book of Revelation. That's the best that I can give you on that. But that really in itself doesn't matter all that much. The prologue is the first four verses. It's kind of the introduction or the prologue to this opening, and has a lot in common with the prologue of the Gospel of John. If you've, and we have had occasion to look at this in connection with Christ as a creator. So, when defining the person of Jesus Christ, we must first start with his divine nature. Then we get to his human nature. And in combination, we have the unique person of the whole universe. He is God and man all at once as a result of the incarnation or the birth of baby Jesus. God-man. He's different from God in that he's man, and he's different from man in that he is God. God-man, hyphenated. The man part, of course, came in the fullness of time with the birth of our Lord, his humanity. To avoid any confusion, first you have to understand the doctrine of divine essence, which I'm not going to review here. You have to be able to articulate who and what God is. And who and what God is exists in three persons. That's mind-boggling. Everything we think about has cause and effect. This is the cause of this. But God did not exist in one person, but in three. They're all co-equal and co-eternal. They're all related to each other. They all three God is a spirit. He's not a physical entity, the deity. Hopefully you've spent some time trying to think about that. So this prologue has a lot in common with the Gospel John wrote, but he goes at it a little differently. Obviously it's shorter, but vocabulary-wise, but it is designed to bring the reader into an understanding of the one who became flesh and not get messed up on that process. When he became flesh, it doesn't mean deity became flesh in the sense that one thing becomes something else as a result of something that happens to it. And I'm not trying to confuse you. His deity could not change and become less than omnipresent, everywhere at once. The clues to this are given again and again in the Gospels. And Jesus would say things that anybody else that said that, they'd be crazy. They'd be wacko. Absolutely nuts. When he's, they're espousing some doctrine of reincarnation or some concept like that. When he said to the Jews, and they would mock him for this, before Abraham was, I am. Well, you were just born, so and we know where you were born. That the subject of that is his deity minus consideration of his humanity. It's the only thing I can mean. He's the only person that could talk like that. When he said something about his person, it either related to his deity exclusively, his humanity exclusively, or both. And that's one of the keys to reading the Gospels and saying, what's this? Before Abraham was, I am. That's his deity. You're not yet 50 years old. And they go off on their little stupid comments. The prologue of John 1 has, in a beginning was the Word. And I want to emphasize in every one of these beginnings in the Bible that start off a book, And there's 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. The first verse in the Bible does not have a definite article. In a beginning, God created. Point in time, creation comes into play. John's Gospel. Mark's Gospel. Mark 1:1. The beginning there is the startup of his public ministry. A beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and so forth. And then, of course, 1 John. In 1 John and in John 1, it's the same beginning. And one of the titles for Christ is the Word. The expression of God, the manifestation. In a beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. There's your coexistence of his deity with that of the deity of the Father and, of course, the Holy Spirit. And the Word was God. So he's not a lesser being. As God, he's not a lesser God. There's no lesser in the Trinity. They're co-equal and co-eternal. That's basic Orthodox doctrine. While they have different functions and do different things in the administration of the plan, they are all co-equal and co-eternal. And they have the same attributes. So omnipotence is threefold. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for instance. Yeah, I know, it's mind-boggling. Because our minds want to know, how did this come into being? It didn't come into being, it was always in being. Well, why was it that way? Well, don't ask me. God eternally existed in these three separate persons. They are separate. You couldn't see the separateness of them, per se. It's just that they existed. Filling all space for all eternity. And God cannot change, as in becoming less. He can't become greater than total perfection, so you can't go greater than that. All-knowing, that means all-knowing. It doesn't mean there's something else to know or so forth. So it's a challenge. But once you get that, then you, the person that provided for you the basis for salvation, and all the other members of the Godhead had a part in it, but the one who did the heavy lifting was the humanity of Jesus Christ. Since deity cannot suffer. Deity does not suffer. Deity is unpleased with people, but deity doesn't suffer like we suffer, obviously. Okay. The prologue of the Gospel of John, he was in the beginning with God. And then he goes on to say that he's the creator. Christ is a celebrity, and occupation with Christ is important. Then you're occupied with the fact that he's the creator. And he works this all down through the appearance of John the Baptist and a statement about salvation, how you become related to him as one of a child of God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh. That's the birth of Jesus. Now when it says it became flesh, it doesn't mean the deity changed and became finite and physical. That would be false. See, there are those that cannot imagine this kind of a union between humanity and deity. And it is a great mystery. Admittedly, it is a great mystery. Jesus, while he was on earth, at times he was free and did tap into his deity. At times, he could not do that and be in the will of God. He had to be judicious in his association with his deity. He doesn't have to worry about that since his glorification. In other words, he couldn't ease his way down here. By tapping into his deity and eliminating tiredness. all of a sudden and a whole big burst of energy and you're not tired now. He couldn't do that. He had to live and experience the same kind of things that those he came to save would experience within the confines of the will of God for his life. He can't be suffering everything and all the stuff, but certain things. I've never seen any place where he was sick, physically ill. Maybe I missed it, but I never ran across that. What you make of that? Well, moving on. In verse 1, the author refers to the eternal word, Logos, God the Son, using a neuter relative pronoun 4 times. What? The first clause, what was from a beginning, refers to the deity of the second person of the Godhead. The difference between verse 1 and John 1:1 is the preposition. That's all. The meaning is not any different. Here, from. And in John 1:1, the preposition in. Otherwise, the form of the verb is the same. The imperfect linear action. The imperfect tense is for past time. I was walking down the street. That was you were doing something, rather than I am walking down the street or I will walk down the street. Was indicates linear action, past time, translated by something like was in the case of the to be verb. Otherwise, the form of the verb is the same, and in both instances, there is no definite article with the noun beginning. It is a beginning. Obviously, it is a beginning that doesn't have a startup point. So how can you refer to it as anything? But that's what the Bible does. It doesn't have a startup point. All the things have a startup point. The beginning is in reference to eternity past, another concept that is beyond our ability to comprehend. That which is eternal has no startup. In John 1:1, the eternal Logos is introduced first, and here in verse 1, the Logos is mentioned at the end of the verse. Concerning the word of life. He tells us in that, I don't want to call it code, but maybe in that language, he tells us who he's referring to in those clauses, that the thing that was there, the thing we heard, the thing we saw, and the thing we touched. The thing. It. What? Because, see, that should be a theological question. So in this case, I think it's intriguing that he used the what word, the impersonal. He'll make Christ personal later, but it's the impersonal. The what? What is it? What was from a beginning refers to the pre-incarnate, that's before flesh, Christ. Here referred to as the word of life. 24, the beginning is not a beginning in the usual sense, as it refers to that which does not have an actual startup point. God wasn't born. God didn't come into existence. He's always been there and always will be. The next 3 what clauses in verse 1 relate to the first advent. Not just the first advent, with emphasis on John and his companions and their interaction with Jesus. There was a day when each one of them saw him for the first time, heard his voice. There was a day when they, through the providence of God, as individuals, and you can read about that in the calling of the disciples, their first exposure to him. So, 26, what we have heard refers to the voice of Jesus. He spoke a lot, had a lot of things to say. during his time on earth, both before and after his resurrection. We'll throw that in too, because they were with him after his resurrection. The disciples heard Jesus speak. This whole thing is building up to an eyewitness. What's the strongest case that you can get in trying to determine the facts of something? An eyewitness, and more eyewitnesses, and their credibility, and the fact that they're all saying the same thing. That is what is used to determine things. What did you hear that person say? What did you see? So, the disciples heard Jesus speak with the voice of a normal human being. Now, everybody has their own distinctive cadence, accent, what have you. And Jesus had this voice. He spoke. He communicated. They heard him speak to others, to them, to whatever. His voice was there. Everything from doctrinal things, teachings, to just ordinary talk that people get involved in. Let's go from here. Let's go. Summoning them to move on to another location. Refers to the voice of Jesus during his time on earth, both before and after his resurrection. The disciples heard him speak with the voice of a normal human being. Say, well, we've got to bring his humanity into, with qualifications, we have to bring his humanity into normal human beings like other people. No one looked at Jesus and saw some glow. No one saw Jesus bigger than everybody else. He appeared, apparently, as a male at that time among the Jews, as a quite ordinary in stature. And there wasn't anything about his appearance that turned heads. Well, look how handsome that dude is. Look at him. He's put together real well. That's just genetics. So God put him in this package that wasn't going to get people all worked up. Remember the first king of Israel? We have to have a big guy. We got to be like the rest of the kings and have some event thing. I'm not saying that he was ugly. I'm just saying he was ordinary. Nothing that would draw you to him on a scale of, you know, some movie star type. Having good looks, not having good looks, that's not an issue with God. He's seen it all. He isn't impressed with anybody. The second sensory involvement with the eternal Logos taking on human form is visual contact. We saw him. We saw him with our very own eyes. So these people come along later and start saying stuff. They weren't there. We'll go to the eyewitness account and see if it makes sense. And again, this refers to the humanity of Christ as an adult when they individually first met him. They didn't see him as a baby. They didn't see him as a teenager. They saw him as a full-grown man for the first time. They lived in the same country, in the same relative area where he was. None of them ever, there's no evidence, any of them ever made contact with him. They weren't even believers yet. John and his companions saw Jesus under a wide variety of situations. They saw a human being, albeit him and what he was about. They saw him in a whole lot. They saw him eating food. They saw him sleeping, etc., 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 etc. They were with him and close to him those years when he called them out and they followed him. The author uses two verbs for seeing. Again, seeing is a very important function of accumulating information. Observation. What did you observe? Now, if someone gives up something screwy and it doesn't make any sense, then, well, you didn't observe that. What did you actually see with your eyes? The first is a rather ordinary verb, hara'o, see, notice, observe, here, there, there, there he is. For an exceptional example, see 2 Peter 1. Now, not all the disciples saw him at all the time, and obviously they're here and there. Peter, in his letter, get to 2 Peter, sorry about that. Never find it there. Okay. He has to defend the faith too. You're John and Peter, they're writing to believers. One, they never saw Jesus. They're like us. They never saw Jesus. He isn't out here appearing to people, contrary to what some liars say. He isn't appearing to people. He's in heaven at the right hand. And you'll see him when you die and go there, or you get raptured out of here. That'll be that's your first chance for your eyes to look at it. But anyway, an exceptional event that only three of the disciples were privy to. So the we here must be confined to three believers. Now they could tell all the rest of the disciples, hey, guess what happened up on the mountain? And I'm sure they did. But that they were not eyewitnesses. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses. And for whatever reasons, Jesus confined this event and took these three with him and left the others behind at the base of Mount Tabor. That's right outside Nazareth. That's when I tell you about that Brendan and I drove our rent car up the switchbacks up to the top of it. It was paved. It was very serene up there. It was real serene. Yeah, there was a Catholic deal but otherwise it was real serene. And you could overlook the Armageddon plain. And there's a big highway going down with all kinds of trucks and cars carrying stuff up and down that valley. And we took our car, and they were taking other tourists up there too. But we had our own, and we just to the top. So I was on that mountain on a pretty clear June day. It's right there. That's why the whole event of going to the quote unquote Holy Land. And the people over there aren't acting very holy right now, but it's still the Holy Land. The thing is, to have the doctrine first wouldn't have meant much if I didn't have the doctrine. Because I kind of mostly wanted to go to places where something significant biblically happened, not fake tourist sites. I went to a couple of those too for fun, because I'm that kind of guy. Some of them were creepy, but others were just what they are. I even had an Arab guy say, "You know what? You want to see the real Bible history or the fake stuff?" I couldn't believe it. And this guy, I don't know if he's even a believer. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. There are cleverly devised tales, by the way. People make up stuff. Very clever. Even to the point of being believable. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not relating here to the first advent. He says, he's talking about something out in the future. When we revealed to you the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, we didn't make this up. It's got ample support in the Old Testament. It's got support everywhere else. We didn't make anything up. We're not the kind of guys that make up stuff. We're going to report to you what's in the Bible and what we have been revealed, what was revealed to us. Oh, all that stuff about the coming of the Lord, all that, I've been saying that. All these people try to make fun of this. They're going to get it in the neck if they don't repent. And coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We got a glimpse of the future. We got a preview of coming attractions. We got to see Him as He will be and as He will appear to people when He returns. Not the humble, ordinary Jesus in rather, well, I say humble clothes. He did have a real nice outer garment on. You'd have to have a pretty penny to buy one of those. That seamless garment he had. The outer cloak. But otherwise, you know, ordinary food, ordinary. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father lit up his humanity. I mean, lit it up. It's still the same humanity. He still had blood running through his veins. But he did something to his epidermis, that skin. That would have resembled maybe what happened to Moses on the mountain when his face was so bright they couldn't look him in the face. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him from the majestic glory. Majestic glory, he calls it. And it is. It is majestic, if you know what that word means. And you know what the word glory means. And so the important thing for him is, we saw this with our eyes. Christ was lit up in front of them. Moses and Elijah appear in some form from the past. I mean, no, they weren't on any drugs, nothing. They were up there. This happened to them. And of course, about all they could say was something stupid. Because they're taken aback. It's best when you don't have anything to say, not to say anything. Got a lesson from today. We heard this voice. And this voice said, "This is my beloved son." In case you don't get this, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. He's fulfilling the role that I sent him for. I have nothing to say against him. He didn't have a bad day with it and sin. Nothing. A bad minute. Anything. And we heard ourselves this utterance made out of heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, that mountain wasn't holy before that event. It was just another high place in Israel. No, really. Places get their so I was on a holy mountain. I like to think that. I couldn't get across to Saudi to go to that other holy mountain. That was just Mount, you know, the ordinary name, Mount Sinai. Those places are still considered holy because of what happened there. God designates something holy. Who's going to say otherwise? That little bit of turf out there somewhere where he called Moses in the ministry, that's holy ground. Now, I suppose if you walked over today, you wouldn't notice a thing. Oh, I didn't notice a thing up there. Other than they had built, you know, a shrine, some Catholic thing. One for Moses and one for Elijah. Because Peter said, hey, we need to build three tabernacles. Two tabernacles. One, three, I think it was. This is what we need to do up here. Come on. Yeah, I want to spend all this time building some buildings up here as monuments to this event. The monument is in the Word of God. But the Catholics came along and did it. I guess probably because they think Peter's the first pope and we've got to do what he says. I wouldn't doubt it. But anyway, let's take our break. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity.